101 years ago, after the Safavid dynasty was toppled, Turkmens migrated to the lush green regions in the northeastern Iran and settled down near Gorgan. The Turkmens were mostly nomads and would migrate to different parts in different seasons, but as time went by, they chose a different lifestyle, sedentism. The main population of Turkmens is concentrated in Turkmenistan, but you can find other clans of Turkmens in other countries like Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, and Syria. The Turkmens in Iran are divided in three main clans, namely the Tekkes, the Gukhlans, and Yomuts. Each of these clans is comprised of different ethnicities. The population of Turkmens in Iran is about 2 million people. Many big cities are known for the people in the world with symbols. For example, the Eiffel Tower in Paris, France, or the Statue of Liberty in New York, the U.S., or Burj Al Arab in Dubai, or our own Siyosipol in Isfahan. And this is Gumbad. Gumbad is a 60-meter tower made with bricks. For the existence of the very tower, the city was named Gumbad Kavus. The majority of the people in the city are Sunni Muslims and Turkmens. Color, color, and yet more color. It seems the people here love colors. You can see any color you've seen in nature on the clothes of the Turkmen people. Red, green, yellow, blue. Thanks to the colors, people look fresh. Wherever in the city I went, I only saw the smiles on the people's faces. The Turkmens who follow Hanafiism as their faith do not usually save their money. The important thing for them is to live a better life and enjoy the money they earn. They take advantage of the smallest opportunities to be happy. They're very friendly and real believers. When it comes to religious obligations, they're very committed people. Almost all Turkmens in Iran are Hanafis. Hanafism is one of the branches of Sunniism in Islam. The denomination has the largest number of followers among the four sects of Sunnis. Anyone can easily find these facts on the internet. I was looking for something else. I was looking for life. I really wanted to know how the Hanafis in northeastern Iran, or I'd better say the Turkmens, live. How did they manage to fend for themselves in Iran, where the majority of people are Shias? That's why I traveled to Gumbad Kavus and the adjacent cities several times. I got to know many people. One of those people was Mr. Niazi. He became the subject of my documentary. I'll start with my latest trip in March, when Mr. Niazi had just come back from the Hajj pilgrimage. As the Hanafi Turkmens are considered a minority in Iran, the Shias residing in this region are also considered a minority. But the Shia and Sunni Turkmens have managed to come up with a rule after years of coexistence, and that is respecting one another's beliefs. For example, here. This place is Imamzadeh Yahya's shrine. Imamzadeh Yahya was one of the descendants of Imam Ali. It is a pilgrimage site for the Shia minority in Gumbad Kavus, but it doesn't seem that it makes that much difference for the people in this region. I mean, the Shias and Sunnis stand behind the Zari, that's the lattice structure, in the shrine and asked Imamzadeh to fulfill their wishes. In my last trip to the northeast of Iran, Mr. Niazi and I went somewhere that was really interesting to me, the Qalichishan Seminary School. It's about 80 kilometers away from Gombat Kavus. When I looked at the structure from a distance, it didn't seem to be something new for me. I had already seen similar structures in other parts of Iran, but there were two things that were very interesting. First, in most of the villages around Gombat, there are similar mansions that are considered seminary schools in the villages. Secondly, the numbers and figures used in the structure. Every brick in this seminary school is laid based on some principles and accurate calculations. There are four minarets that are built to represent the four Sunni caliphs. There are 23 chambers that stand for the 23 years that it took for the Quran to be revealed. Each chamber has 6,236 bricks representing the 6,236 holy verses of the Holy Quran. To reach the Grand Master's office, you have to go up 12 steps. The 12 steps are built with the 12 Shia Imams in mind. The mansion was constructed about 150 years ago by Mr. Qalichishan, an outstanding Sunni figure back then. In his trip to Mecca, Qalichishan was respected by the Ottoman government. The Ottoman ruler, as a respect for the Sunnis in the neighboring Shia country, offered him help. Qalichishan brought some architects to the region and paid the expenses for the construction of the mansion with the help of the Ottoman government in order to promote the Sunnis. A few years ago, a grand mosque was built next to the Qalichishan Seminary School. The mosque's capacity is more than the population of the village. A few kilometers away from the Qalichishan building, there is a city called Kalaleh. It has a seminary school as well. Quran recitation competitions are held on a monthly basis in this seminary. Every month, many Turkmen participants come here to take part in the competition and be judged by the Sunni masters. Mr. Niazi told me that many Quran reciters and memorizers find their ways to the national competitions through the competitions that are held rotationally every month in different parts of the regions. But as for the Turkman's livelihood, as I said, I went to one of the successful Turkman people, I mean Mr. Behruz Niazi. Mr. Behruz Niazi, unlike his family name, meaning a person who is in need, thanks to his years-long hard work and thank God, does not need worldly assets. He is one of the successful citizens of this city, Gombat Kavus. He has three children, and during the couple of days I stayed with them, I realized that he cares a lot about his family and loves them tremendously. Iranians have some traditions. It has a special place among all of them, and it's really important to observe them, like respecting their elders, especially their parents, or observing the Nowruz traditions, or religious ceremonies, or traveling. Turkmans are no exception. They love to travel. If the travel is to God's house, it is of utmost significance. This is Mr. Niazi, the senior, the elder in the Niazi family. He's Behruz Niazi's father. When a Turkman goes back home from the Hajj pilgrimage, the relatives hold a ceremony that is very interesting. They shower the Hajj pilgrims with nokl candles and cash, just like a bride and groom. They welcome them warmly. Afterwards, the Haji gives the guests some water from the Zamzam well as a holy souvenir. They stand facing towards the Qibla in Mecca and make a wish and drink the water so they become blessed with the water from the Zamzam and their wishes will be fulfilled. In small and large cities, there must be some places to shore up the economy of the region. This is the beating heart of Gombak Kavus's economy, an industrial township with 50 factories and workshops and 1,200 people who put food on the table by working in this place. In northeastern Iran, there are 3 dairy product factories that are modernized and facilitated with modern equipment. One of the factories belongs to Mr. Niazi that is located in the industrial township. 250 people directly work in it. The capacity of the factory is about 100 tons of milk per day. The products are loaded onto about 60 trucks on a daily basis. In all mythical stories we've heard since we were children and have passed on from generation to generation until today, there's always been a champion, or I'd better say, a hero, who's risen up to defend the oppressed people and save them from the tyranny of an oppressive ruler. Besides their swords and shields, the heroes had something else that was among the main characters in the stories, I mean, a horse. This spacious stable belongs to Mr. Niazi, where about 30 horses are kept, horses of renowned and good breed. Most of them are Turkmen. For example, Cobra, who's now become a little old. Some years ago, Cobra was among the winners of horse racing. Keeping these horses costs a lot, as well as purchasing them. They're bought at exorbitant prices. For example, this Australian giant. I didn't even dare get close to it. It seems only 2 or 3 people can ride it, and it doesn't like me that much. Turkmens have a good income through raising horses. There are 30 clubs and over 2,400 horses in Gombak Kavus. If each horse is valued at $40,000 only in the region of Turkmens, I mean northeast of Iran, the horses are worth $96,000. About noon that day, it was a Friday, we had the road to see another part of the city as well. I mean the Grand Mosque in Gombak. On our way to the Grand Mosque, I saw Sunni Turkmens who had put on their best clothes to join a spiritual gathering. The majority of the people in the city are Hanafi Sunnis. The Friday prayers in here, like other parts of Iran, are held very passionately. The prayers and the sermons by the Friday prayers leaders and the speeches by the guests were very interesting and effective. I said my prayers along with my Sunni brothers, alongside each other and facing towards the same Qibla. In northeastern Iran, a tribe lives that's known as Turkmen. They earn a living through hunting and raising cattle. Turkmen women and men are skillful horseback riders as well, who flaunt their skills with the purebred Turkmen horses on the green plains like the wind. These sentences are descriptions about the Turkmens in Iran, men and women who are fast horseback riders. This place is Gombad Kavus's horse racing track, a place that houses many horseback riders from all across the country and gathers everyone together. Like many big stadiums in the world, this place generates a lot of revenue. From the vendors to the horseback riders and the owners of the horses and the lucrative market of betting, the excitement in this place is indescribable. Women, men, young and old, get together in this place for their passions for the horses they somehow consider as theirs and hope their horses cross the finish line first. Up north, down south, back east, and out west of Iran are brimming with different cultures and traditions. The cultures that might be very different from each other, but they managed to live together for hundreds of years. Before packing up and moving towards Gombad Kavus, I was really worried. I was worried how I was going to come to terms with a completely different culture, or how a different culture could come to terms with a stranger like me. But after living with the Turkmans for 10 days, I managed to find many differences that did not exist between us. There's not much difference between me as a Shia who lives in Tehran and a Sunni person who lives in Gombad Kavus. We're both Muslims and pray facing towards the same Qibla, and we're both living in Iran, in a country like everywhere else in the world. The person who respects other people's beliefs achieves success and makes efforts to attain their goal. As a prominent Iranian poet, Saadi, says, "If you don't tolerate my pain, you won't get any treasure. He who worked got the wage."
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of IRIB English Radio, now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Asad Jafari.
As was announced, the topic that inshallah I will be covering will be the cultivation of an Islamic identity in a postmodern era. It's a fancy title to talk about identity, essentially. Before I get into a little bit of the muqaddamat and the preliminary discussions tonight, I do want to speak a little bit about the importance of these days and delivering the right message. There's a very powerful hadith by Imam Jawad alayhi salatu wasalam, Allahumma salli ala. Let's keep this hadith in mind when we do actually venture out and give our time to various speakers. The hadith says, "Man asgha ila natiqan faqad abadahu." For the one now who does asgha. Asgha, for lack of a better translation, is the one who listens attentively and attempts to follow what he or she has heard. Ila natiqan, from the natiq. Natiq, of course, here means a speaker. The one who listens and follows a speaker, faqad abadahu, becomes the servant or slave of that speaker. Now, of course, I'm not talking about worshipping that speaker, but I'm talking about impact. I'm talking about the fact that there is influence there from a speaker. The hadith goes on very dangerously now. Imam Jawad breaks down the various different levels. He says, فَإِن كَانَ نَاطِقًا عَنِ اللَّهِ فَقَدْ عَبَدَ اللَّهِ. If the natiq, if the speaker now speaks from Allah, for Allah, on behalf of Allah, takes the audience and the awam and the majma' towards Allah, فَقَدْ عَبَدَ اللَّهِ, they become the slaves of Allah. وَإِنْ كَانَ نَاطِقًا يَنْتِقُ إِلَى لِسَانِ إِبْلِيسِ فَقَدْ عَبَدَ إِبْلِيسِ. But if that speaker, if that natiq speaks from the lisan of Iblis, from the tongue and the lahja of shaitan, presents satanic concepts on this member, meant to divide the nation, destroy homes, cut the knees of another speaker or an alim, go against the marajih, basically satanic concepts, then the people who are listening to them, who does what? Remember, man asgha. There are a lot of people, a lot of us, who not only follow lectures, but we follow certain individuals. And after a while, we begin to worship them like idols. That whatever they say is hujjat upon us for some reason. Whether it goes against a certain concept in Islam or not, but the hadith is very dangerous. If that natiq, if that speaker is speaking in a satanic lahja, in a satanic tone, then the audience, فَقَدْ عَبَدَ إِبْلِيسِ, becomes the slave of Iblis. It's dangerous. I have my rights that all of you have to give me as my audience, to sit quietly, listen to me. But one thing I don't think is ever mentioned is that you also have rights. As the listener, as the one who now takes time out of their day, there are some couples here tonight who have brought in their newborn baby in a car seat. You know how hard that is? To get them ready, to leave, to pack the bags. You bring children now, they get home by the time I get home, it'll be midnight. My kids were fast asleep in the car last night. It is a sacrifice. It's a movement. It's not easy. Now, for you to come and listen to satanic concepts on the minbar is injustice done to you as the awam and the speaker. Which means that you also have to ensure the rights that you have are upheld by the one sitting on this very minbar. Because, this is, in the world of Arabic grammar, a minbar is an Arabic word that is ismi makan. It is a place where we should be gaining elevation. It's a place of bulandi, as they say in Urdu. Which is why when you look at the way that our fourth imam now directs and addresses Yazid in his own courtyard, he never refers to what he's sitting on as a minbar. Takhti chubi, he says, as you say in Farsi. It's a wooden plank this man is sitting on, because there's no way what he's sitting on is a minbar of Rasul. There's no bulandi and there's no elevation coming from someone like that. Not to further fuel them. To address those issues that are mubtala bih, as they say, that are directly hitting our homes, our community, our ummah at large. And unfortunately, I only have 10 days. And there is an umpteen amount of issues to talk about. It's my discretion as a speaker now to figure out what is it that I need to address. And one thing that has come to my attention for many, many years is this crisis of an identity. You ask my elders, where are you from? What are you? Who are you? Right away the answer is there. You ask these kids, where are you from? They'll say, what do you want to know? My parents? Where I was born? Where I grew up? What language I know? Right? 10 more questions follow that. So it is the job of the speaker on the pulpit now to ensure that those issues are addressed. Otherwise there's no point, I'm sorry. And I mentioned that because you might think, well, this is obvious, Asad Bhai. It's not so obvious anymore. And so this is a massive topic, and one that I think that we have to identify. Islam has its own identity. And the problem is that our youth are not sold on that identity. And so they are looking now to be accepted and attach themselves to something where now they feel like they belong. Remember, inside the psyche of the human being, inside the innate nature of the human being, is a sense of belongingness. They need to belong to something. This tribalism that we've seen from the Prophet's time, even today, is very innate. But that's what it is. It is an innate gravitational pull. Allah says we did that, right? إِنَّا خَلَقْنَاكُمْ مِنْ ذَكْرٍ وَأُنْثَى وَجَعَلْنَاكُمْ شُعُوبًا وَقَبَائِلًا. We placed you in tribes. It's fitri now to belong to each other, right? It's fitri now to have this sense of belongingness. And the moment that the youth of today feel like they don't belong to a community, to a family, to an identity, they'll go out shopping for something else. I always talk about this in my tarbiyat classes whenever I talk about bringing up children. If you want your kids to be attached inside your home, it's not my topic, but very briefly. If you want them to stay at home and be invested in that family, make them feel like they belong in that family. How do I do that? You acknowledge their existence. We have some parents, unfortunately, that the moment that a child begins to talk, they get cut off, they get shushed. Tum bas khamosh raho, tum chote ho, you have no idea what's going on, you're young. You know, meanwhile, he's a 21-year-old grown man, full beard. What do you know? Tum to bachi ho, you have no idea. And right away, khamosh, khamosh, quiet, 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 silence, silence, and automatically now he feels like I don't belong in this tribe. And so they go around shopping for different tribes. And sometimes I tell you, the best of your kids belong to the worst of the groups. Because I know they're wrong, I know they're bad, Asad Bhai, but they make me feel like I belong to them. The moment you identify with anybody, you attach yourself to that. And that comes from an innate nature to be known. We want to be known. The moment somebody doesn't acknowledge my presence is the moment that I feel like I'm invisible. The worst thing you could do to anybody, be it your own child, is make them feel invisible in front of you. They're talking, no one's listening. They walk into this hall, they say salam to every single person, they avoid you. The second person comes, doesn't say salam to you. The third doesn't, everyone else they say salam to, but they walk right past you. After all, you have to say, hello, am I invisible? Do you not see me? So this is a crisis right now. I don't think a lot of our youth feel like they belong to the tribe of Islam. They identify with Islam. Because with identity comes a lot of beautiful characteristics. One of them is pride. There's nothing more beautiful for me than to see a young kid, 10, 12, 13, 15, that's proud to be a Muslim. That stops and says, no, my name is Muhammad, not Muhammad. It's Ali, not Ali. You can do it. Say it with me. Oh, I tried very hard to get Asad. I got Assad, I'll take that. But Assad, I couldn't take. No, say it properly. That's all part of the pride factor. Because the flip side is that if you don't identify with the deen, then any remnant of the deen inside of you, from the physical hijab, to the beard, to the name on your business card, all will not resemble Islam. We run from that as far as possible. This is a crisis we're facing right now.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen Ghafur Shakurun قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صل عليه.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Thank you.
please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are
a Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear mothers, lovely sisters, and kind sisters, all ladies from all around the world. Welcome to a new episode of Muslim Lady. You are listening to us from IRB English Radio. This is Asma, your humble host, and here I have a dear guest, Sister Zainab. She's going to help us through some interesting stuff for Muslim Lady.
Yes, assalamu alaikum, Asma. Thank you so much for having me. Alhamdulillah.
Thank you for being here.
Thank you for inviting me. I hope I could really get some very good stuff for Muslim lady.
Yes, I'm pretty much sure of that. As you all know, being a human means that we have to reach a pinnacle, and that highest point is going to be our salvation.
True.
According to the Holy Book of Quran, we have been asked to go through the perfect models.
Yeah.
Actually, what we are going to share in this program is just something that we've been through our studies. And now we're just going to have some kind sharing of this information with the audience.
Definitely.
And of course, you're going to help us with that. So as we've been recently talking about Lady Fatima salamullah alayha's way of life, we were discussing the important thing, which might sound a little bit of trivial, but it actually has too much of importance in our life, which is making food and providing that for the family. And Sister Zainab has told us a lot about the way of life that Lady Fatima, being the daughter of the Prophet, has been practicing in her life. We learned that she was always doing too much of chores at the home, and she never complained about it. And she was the kind of a woman who was so much dedicated to her family. And actually, it's a big lesson for every single one of us as a Muslim lady. Now, is there anything left for us to know?
So we were talking about the Islamic way of life, and the first thing we talked about was food etiquettes, mm-hmm. table manners rather. So yes, there were 12 things that Prophet Muhammad specified them, may peace be upon him, regarding the table manners, among which 4 are obligatory, 4 are recommended, mm-hmm. and 4 are related to your etiquettes, your manners. Well, coming back to the 4 categories that were considered as obligatory by Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, who taught directly to his daughter, he tells him, the first thing that's wajib, that's obligatory for us in terms of table manners is mu'arifat, mm-hmm. is the knowledge. Now, what does that mean, having mu'arifat? Having mu'arifat or knowledge means to know.
Actually, it's an insight.
To know. Basically, mm-hmm. where this food come from. This, as a daughter in a family, I must not just think the source of this food was my father. My intellect should not be limited to this extent. It should go back to who was the ultimate source of the provider. was the ultimate provider of this food. It was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So having this marifat, having this knowledge, where it actually came from, which we unfortunately have very, very less, and unfortunately we teach it to our children very less. So as a Muslim lady, it's your duty to teach your children, to teach your brothers, sisters, to teach your mothers, rather, to have marifat. Like, you know, sometimes you have very good food and you say, Alhamdulillah. With Alhamdulillah, also say, MashaAllah. With that, Alhamdulillah or MashaAllah, say, see, Allah is the ultimate provider.
And actually, you're teaching that to your baby girls.
Yeah,
at the home.
Yeah. So once they have this marifat, they'll, believe me, develop into the individuals that you, that are like unimaginable. Mm-hmm. So the second obligatory thing that you have to take care of is satisfaction, Allah's satisfaction. If someone goes and starts drinking alcohol, definitely it's Allah's satisfaction is not involved in that. Or someone goes and has some haram food, definitely Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's satisfaction is not involved in that food. Or you are having a halal food, apparently, but you know that the money you bought it from, you did not earn it from right means.
Has been polluted, That money was a polluted money.
So since you did not buy your food with the halal money, your food ultimately is not halal.
Mm-hmm.
So knowing that whatever I am eating, my Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is satisfied with
and
this.
As a Muslim lady, it is your duty to focus upon this fact.
Exactly. And not only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should be satisfied, you should be satisfied yourself, whatever I am having. Mm-hmm. Alhamdulillah. Just, teach your children. As women, go and teach your children. There are so many people around the world, especially in the poor countries, who go out in the night, look into the trash bins for food.
Yeah.
They take it out, clean it, wash it, and then have it.
Which is so sad.
Say, Alhamdulillah, I'm not in that state.
Yeah.
Say, Alhamdulillah, I'm not in that state. Be satisfied what you are being provided.
That's how we should
respect the blessing. Don't be demanding. Don't be demanding. Don't teach your children to be demanding. Once your children start demanding, show them the videos. There's so many things, plenty of things available on the internet wherein you see like powered countries, how people are even trying to take out food from the sewage, from the trash bins, and from so many things. Asma, if I start explaining all that, we both will start crying because we both are women and we both will start getting emotional. So, you know, imagine that state and imagine your state and say, Alhamdulillah. You know why that happens, that we don't have satisfaction? Because we compare ourselves with the upper classes. We never compare ourselves with the lower classes. Yeah, exactly.
There.
So in our obligatory things, the first thing is having knowledge of where it came from. Second thing was having satisfaction, knowing Allah is satisfied with this and being yourself satisfied with what is provided to you.
So let's go for a short break. And after that, we'll catch up the rest of the points you're going to mention here. So dear listeners, thank you for staying with us. Muslim ladies will be back in no time.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Well, dear ladies, welcome back to your program. And here we're talking about the lifestyle of Sayyida Fatima, salamullah alayha. And Sister Zainab is helping us with the information that we got from the book, which is mainly based upon the manners and lifestyle of Lady Fatima, salamullah alayha.
Yeah, and that's written by Dr. Mohammad Reza Jabbari. It's a very, very nice book. I recommend all the listeners, especially women, to go through this one.
Does it have an English translation?
Unfortunately, I did not find any translation. One of the ways to have information from this book is to listen to this Muslim lady. Yeah. So, well, Asma, coming back to food etiquettes, we're talking about that Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, taught his daughter some etiquettes regarding food and, or rather, table manners. He specified them into the 12 things. Among these 12, 4 were obligatory, and we said the first one is having knowledge of who is the ultimate source of providing this food. Number 2, being satisfied yourself and knowing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is satisfied because I'm eating halal food and I'm not overeating or stuff. Then starting with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, which we always do.
Of course.
And sometimes, say for example, somebody definitely does forget.
Yeah, of course, my mother is the person who always reminds us of that.
See the role of a Muslim lady over here. As a mother, as a sister, as a daughter, without just, you know, pointing out to a particular person, hey, why didn't you say Bismillah? So as a mother, as a sister, as a daughter, you can play that very beautiful role without just pinpointing on a particular person. Why did you forget? You're not there to pinpoint someone or lecture someone. If you think someone forgot, start saying it loudly.
Exactly.
So, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, so that it gets reminded to everyone without pinpointing a particular person. And that's so, so beautiful that you're not pinpointing someone. You're not saying to him directly because you're just taking care of his dignity. That's very, very important. Allah
and
subhanahu wa ta'ala loves that.
Zainab, as little kids, we all learn these things from our mothers.
Yeah, especially from our mothers.
A Muslim lady has got too much duties.
But unfortunately, there are so many mothers out there I have seen who would like force their children, say Bismillah.
Why don't you say Bismillah?
No. You as a mother, you as a daughter, you as a sister, say Bismillah yourself. They will learn from you. You're not there to force them.
Of course.
Whatever you're doing, they'll copy.
The language of a Muslim lady is very much kind and soft.
Exactly.
And there's no force in that.
Exactly. So the fourth thing is thanking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when you started with Bismillah, when you started with His name, end with His name. Tell Him, Alhamdulillah, you gave me the opportunity to have this food. Many of the poor countries around, many of them are dying due to the starvation. Yeah. There's so many countries who are into the, you know, famine and stuff. So, Alhamdulillah, I'm not.
Of course, there are too much of people in this world who are living in poverty.
Exactly. So these four things come into the obligatory things.
Yeah.
This is wajib. We have to do this. Now, the four recommended things include washing your hands before having food. That's what we normally do. But that's a recommended thing. Another thing, staying on the left side. Like putting more pressure on the left side of your body. Why? It was a question for me while I was going through this book, and then I started researching again, and I came to know that it is actually the best posture you can have while having food. And if you don't do that, you will be complaining about the cramps, you'll be complaining about the indigestion and heartburns. So you'll be complaining about all those things once you do not sit in a proper posture.
Yeah, and then just to remind the Muslim ladies who are listening to us, we're talking about the thing that's been done by the daughter of the Prophet. So since we're addressing a Muslim woman, we want her to know she is the best role model she can have in her life. Yeah. So whatever that we're mentioning during this programs is just done by this great lady, and we take her as the one who we follow in our life. Thank you for staying with us. Until another session, I bid you farewell.
Who is the Lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. Allah is our return.
The Quran. given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity. Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, Muhammad is the messenger, to Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men, and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
Hidden Files.
That's right, 40 acres and a mule. After 246 years of slavery, that is what African Americans who had been enslaved were promised by the U.S. government. Well, that was back in 1865, and although that was no real compensation for 2.5 centuries of slavery, even that promise was not kept towards Black Americans. It became symbolic of all the other promises, laws, programs that were supposed to bring about more economic parity with whites for Black Americans, but never took place. Hello, and welcome to Hidden Files. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Today, we're going to take you on a journey that started centuries ago on the African continent and yet still has proportional consequences on millions of African Americans today. Estimates vary from $6 trillion to $60 trillion, the value of those 40 acres and a mule today. Well, the wealth never paid to the former slaves nor their descendants. The generational wealth that was never passed down, that opportunity, like so many others, that was never provided to blacks, while endless opportunities, grants, raises, stipends, etc., were given to white Americans. The results show a staggering difference between black and white wealth, even in America today.
In 2019, the median white household was worth $188,200. The median black household held $24,100 in wealth. White households had 7.8 times more wealth than blacks. In 2020, whites made up 60% of the U.S. population, but held 84% of the total household wealth. Black households, who constituted 13.4% of the U.S. population, held 4% of the total household wealth. White households inherit over 5.3 times more than black households. And white households are 2.8 times more likely than black households to inherit any wealth.
Well, we're going to dig into this issue further with our first guest, Cam Howard.
Cam Howard is a reparations expert who has been fighting for decades to get reparations for Black Americans. He has addressed the United Nations and has traveled the world presenting the case for reparations for African Americans. He's an administrator for NCOBRA, the National Coalition of Blacks for Reparations in America.
Thanks so much for being with us. Do you think that Black Americans should get reparations, and if so, why?
So I certainly believe that Blacks in this country should get reparations. And it's primarily because of, you know, two reasons. One, there's never been justice and fairness in any large measure for African Americans, people of African descent in this country. As you know, we came here as stolen, kidnapped people from the continent of Africa to slave in the cotton fields and tobacco fields and rice fields in America, and then later in some of the factories during the industrial age. A tremendous amount of crimes were committed against us during the period of enslavement. But then after the period of enslavement, we had a brief period called Reconstruction in this country where there was some semblance of fairness and justice. Then that was followed by another 80 plus years of terroristic apartheid by white supremacist organizations in this country that removed, again, all notions of fairness and justice in the areas of education, in areas of economics, in the area of labor, employment, et cetera. There was criminal punishment, criminal justice. There's been no fairness. There was no fairness. It was an apartheid system backed by the terror of the state. And then after the Jim Crow period, apartheid period in this country, in 1965 and their 60s, as a result of the civil rights movement, we had a small window of fairness and justice with the Civil Rights Act, the Fair Housing Act, and the Voting Rights Act that was passed. And then in the 70s, we had a semblance of fairness with affirmative action. But all those things have been stripped down, taken away the teeth of what should have been given to us in the area of fairness and justice, they've been watered down. So when you look at the police violence in our communities, it's still a continuation of the non-fair and non-just treatment that we receive in this country. So, you know, only a brief, very brief periods in this country of African Americans ever received the type of fair and just treatment that immigrants and people who are, you know, other Americans or people who just come to America, they receive just by being on within these boundaries. But African Americans as a whole, we have not shared any type of governmental fairness and justice for the long haul. Secondly, reparations are due because of the tremendous injury that we still suffer from today as a result of these hundreds of years, centuries of mistreatment in this country. When you look at every area of people of activity in this country, Blacks on the bottom of every good list and on the top of every bad list, whether it's education, whether it's housing, whether it's criminal punishment, whether it's wealth, whether it's, you know, health, maternal mortality, infant mortality, all these things, you see a stark difference between Black lived experience and white lived experience in this country.
Well, what type of reparations are you proposing?
We look at reparations in the forms of, from the international law standpoint, of gross crimes committed by a state against the civilian population, where that tends to lay out what is known as full reparations. And there's five basic components. First component is cessation and guarantees of non-repetition. First, you must stop the bad acts. You must eliminate the policy that disproportionately negatively affect people of African descent in this country. That's first and foremost. The criminal justice laws, the housing laws, the economic laws that exist, the disproportionate resource allocation toward education and other aspects of our community. First, you must cease those policies and then put in place structures that ensure that those policies don't show up again. Like when enslavement ended, enslavement resurfaced for another 45 years in the form of convict leasing, in the form of sharecropping, in the form of debt peonage, where, you know, that we still existed in enslavement, but it was not called enslavement. So we need to stop these bad policies that exist today and make sure that we put in structures that they don't resurface. The second component of full reparations is restitution. How do you return the people back to what it would have been had these crimes not committed? So we're talking centuries of crime. So there's going to be multiple generations of repair that's necessary in the areas of education, in the areas of economic development and wealth building and employment and these type of areas and land acquisition and housing. All these areas have to be addressed and redressed with targeted resources. The third component is compensation. When restitution doesn't alleviate a situation, the compensation is an obligatory form of reparations under international norms. And we certainly know that in order for us to have some type of parity and wealth in this country, there's going to have to be some type of direct compensation. We don't know what that be and how much it would be, but certainly we are fighting for that because it is, again, obligatory under international law to redress the situation in its entirety. The fourth component of full reparations is satisfaction. How do you return the dignity back to a people whose dignity was eroded as a result of the crimes you committed against them? Sometimes an apology will do that. Other times, you know, museums, markers, removing a statuary, creating monuments, new monuments, curriculum overhaul, truth and reconciliation commissions, those type of things lend to dignity, return, or satisfaction. And then the fifth component is rehabilitation for the mind, heart, and spirit damage to the people as a result of the crimes. Black people in America have the worst health profile among any people. Our health profile is similar to those in quote-unquote third world countries in certain areas. Highest rates of cancer, highest rate of heart attack, highest rates of infant mortality, maternal mortality, as I stated, highest rates of breast cancers among women, the highest rates of testicular cancer or prostate cancer among men. I mean, the health profile is terrible. And we know now through transgeneration epigenetic inheritance that that health profile is a result of the historical trauma we've experienced as a people in this country.
Thank you so much for being with us right here on Hidden Files, Mr. Cam Howard. We're going to take a look at a few instances that have taken place over the years and why African Americans are demanding reparations. You know, slavery launched modern capitalism and actually turned the United States into the wealthiest country in the world. Looking at this cotton production, I mean, by the 1830s, 77% of U.S. cotton was used for the British textile industry. And look at that, 2.25 billion pounds of cotton in 1859. And you know, the cotton actually built New York City as the commercial and financial center. And if you look at the whole worth after the outbreak of the Civil War and the values of slaves, $3 billion, 48% of total wealth in the South in 1860. So very valuable commodity. The emancipation, though, of African Americans did not bring about any type of economic freedom. There were continual policies to make sure that they never got their rights, starting off, of course, with not getting the 40 acres and a mule. However, the slave owners in the South, they actually got compensation after the Civil War, $300 per slave loss or freed. And throughout the time, the safety nets for other Americans was never in place for African Americans, not the loans, not the access to affordable housing in good neighborhoods. There was redlining to prevent them. And even when they could take off a little and be successful in some type of business, as we see like Black Wall Street, then there were efforts to totally eliminate and annihilate any type of success that they had. I mean, this is just a very, very small example of some of the reasons why African Americans are demanding reparations.
Kalonji Jamachanga currently serves as co-chair of the Urban Survival and Preparedness Institute and is co-founder of Black Power Media. He has fought on multiple fronts, tackling issues from local and national police brutality cases to international human rights violations. Under Kalonji's direction as founder and national coordinator of the FTP movement, Programs such as International Feed the People and the National Coalition to